So man, if I can be, can pastors be honest, or do we have to tell you that everything's okay? It's been crazy couple weeks for me, difficult couple weeks. I've been meeting with a lot of people, a lot of counseling. We have one child that's finishing up, one son that's finishing up first year of college, one son that's about to graduate college, so pray for my wife. She'll be crying here in about a couple weeks. And but he was, you know, last month, as we didn't know if he was going to be going to play football in Kansas or if he was staying here or whatever. So he kind of, you know, we went on this whole kind of crazy trail with him, and he finally decided. So I'm happy to report to you this morning that we did not kill him. But it's been crazy, church. I mean, I've been out probably every night. Last week I was out, like, my wife's like, hi, I'm your wife. Yeah, by the way, nice to meet you. It's just been crazy. I've just been meeting with a lot of people that have been going through a lot of difficult situations. Like cancer and surgeries and work difficulties, family members committing suicide, marriage difficulties. I just learned this morning that one of our neighbors is getting a divorce, and that kind of hit me hard. But just a lot of difficult stuff, a lot of difficult things going on right now. And it can be very discouraging if we don't have the proper perspective at church. And I think we've gotten good at, we can come to church and we can put on our faces and smile and everything's fine and dandy. And privately, we could be like, I don't know how I'm going to get through tomorrow, you know, with everything that I got going on. And there's a way through difficulties, church, and Paul's going to talk to us about it this morning. Now, I want to give you some background information, because in order to understand 2 Corinthians, we have to look at some background information from 1 Corinthians, because 2 Corinthians is a continuation letter written to the same group of people. Alan Redpath had this to say about the book of 1 Corinthians. This letter is not just addressed to a few people in Corinth, a city that is now in ruins, but to the church of Jesus Christ in any city of the world, in any area of history, even the times in which we live. And the tone of 1 Corinthians is there was a lot of correction that was taking place. This was a young fellowship that had a lot of problems. The theme, correcting a carnal, fleshly church. And it addresses practically every existing church problem we face today. The Corinthian church was probably the least spiritual of the churches that Paul addressed by letter. And John Corson said in his commentary, if churches were graded, the church at Corinth would be given a D for divided, defiled, and defamed. And the Apostle Paul, he planted this church in Corinth, and a few years later, in this time when he's writing this, is he's receiving questionable letters and reports about them. And this young Corinthian church was located in the midst of a large, self-indulgent seaport, and it was a city that was deeply immersed in pagan idolatry and immorality. And the believers there were primarily Gentiles that were converted by Paul on his second missionary journey. And in Paul's absence, the church had fallen into serious problems of disunity, sexual immorality, confusion over church discipline, and other things that involve worship and holy living. And here are some more information about what problems they were facing. They had unity problems. The Corinthian church were divided over leadership. Some people like this guy, some people like that guy. And Paul says, don't focus on a guy, focus on Christ, not his messengers. And then there was this spiritual freedom problem where the Corinthians believed that they were divided over certain practices like eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. And Paul tells them, hey, you guys have spiritual freedom, but we're not to use our spiritual freedom at the expense of other believers, because we do things for the conscience sake of others. And then they had this holy living problem where really the Corinthian church had lost its appreciation for the holiness of God. And then there were church discipline problems. They were ignoring some blatant sin that was going on, and Paul gave them practical instruction on how to deal with immorality in the church. There were worship problems. There were problems regarding the hope of the resurrection. And so they have all these problems, and now we're here in 2 Corinthians, and Paul is waiting to hear back from Titus as to how they've received his first letter and how they've received the instruction and the correction that was in it. And this letter was written about a year after 1 Corinthians, when Paul was in Macedonia. And Titus was sent to deliver the letter, and then he was going to bring back news to Paul. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow." Now remember, in the original, you know, in the original letters, we don't have chapter breaks here. And so this verse is actually a continuation of the last part of chapter 1 when Paul is explaining to them why he didn't visit them when he'd planned to. He had planned to come see the church, but his plans got delayed. And I'm going to read to you the last two verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, but I'm going to read it to you in a different translation. Paul says, "If I were in court today, I'd call God as a witness to my soul. And here's the truth. I decided not to come back to Corinth in order to spare you further pain and sorrow. It's not that we want to coerce you in matters of faith. We are co-workers called to increase your joy because you have stood firm in faith." And so Paul says, "Hey guys, I delayed my second visit to you in order to spare you further pain and sorrow. Because I'd already come there and I had to confront you in person and deal with some of these issues. And I didn't want to make a return trip under the same sorrowful circumstances." And Paul doesn't want another unpleasant scene. So he wanted to give the Corinthians some time to deal with their issues that he addressed in 1 Corinthians, because he wanted to give them some space in order for the Holy Spirit to work in their lives. And so instead of paying them another painful visit, he decides to send a letter instead. And that letter was intended to show them how much he loves them, because he wrote it with many tears, and he wrote it out of much anguish, and it was written, but it had some hard things that he had to tell them. And so Paul's heart was not to be a burden to them, wasn't to be a bummer for them. His desire was to be a blessing to them. And I will tell you that I work with all of the pastors that are here, and that's their heart for you, that they desire to be a blessing to you. And the Corinthian church, they had previously called Paul fickle. They were like, "Paul, you said you were going to come visit us and you didn't. See, you're not a man of your word. I mean, we don't even know if we can, you know, we don't even know if you're an apostle or not anymore. We don't even know if you can trust anything that you say because of these travel plans. You know, you changed your travel plans." Cry me a river, right? Busting up a pastor over some travel plans, okay? So they begin to criticize Paul and call his authority and his ministry into question. And Paul, knowing that they misunderstood his intentions in the first letter, Paul says, "I determine within myself that when I come and see you again, it's going to be for a happy occasion, not a sorrowful one." And in verse 2, he says, "For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me?" And so it's like Paul is saying, "Hey, since I know I was the one that caused you guys pain, I wrote this letter to you. There were some things that we needed to deal with, and it kind of had a harsh tone to it because there was a correction. There was some reproof that was taking place there. So I know I guys caused you some pain, but you're the only ones that can make me joyful by receiving my letter and repenting of the things that I wrote to you about." Remember, repentance means to change one's mind. And he wanted them to change their mind about what they were doing. I mean, church, doesn't it make you feel glad when you correct someone in love and they receive it and they change because of it? Doesn't that make you happy? I mean, parents, doesn't that make you happy? The 1 out of 10 times you do that with your kids, like your kids actually do that, right? It makes us happy when we, "Hey, let me tell you something. Let me share something with you here. There's some correction that I need to bring your way," and that they receive it, right? You know, I see this like the opposite of this in counseling. I do a lot of counseling here. And you would not believe, like, people come into my office and it is like the oracle of God is pouring through me to this. Like, I'm taking notes. Like, this is some good stuff, you know, as God is speaking through me to people about the situations that they're dealing with. And at the end of our time together, they don't say anything, but God gives me insight into what they're thinking. And it goes something a lot like this. "Pastor Joey, we thank you so much for your deep concern for us, your care, the amount of time that you've spent with us, and all of the wonderful things that you've had to share with us. It's much appreciated. But we're currently stupid, and we have no inclination. There's zero probability that we're going to do anything that you've just said. And you guys think I'm playing, but I'm like being for real. I know when they walk into my office, I can't do anymore. And there's people like that. They leave and I'm like, God, help them. Help them. But it's good when we receive that correction, when we listen to it. And that's where Paul's heart is. That's what he's trying to do here. And he says in verse 3, and I wrote this very thing to you, speaking of 1 Corinthians, lest when you came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you, all that my joy is the joy of you all. And Paul's saying, I didn't write this letter to bum you guys out or to create more distance between us. I wrote it to correct you so that you could make some necessary changes so that when I come to see you in person, we could have this joyful fellowship together. Because the whole reason why Paul was delaying his visit is to give that correction some time to work. Paul didn't want to be a source of heaviness to the church in Corinth. He wanted to be a source of joy for them. And so Paul just explained to us, here's why I wrote the letter. And now he tells us his heart behind it in verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Not that you should be grieved, it means to make sorrowful. Not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. And he wants them to know something. Know there in the Greek, it means to come to know through experiential knowledge. So they don't currently know it, but his desire is that they want, that they would come to this place where they have experiential knowledge that Paul loves them. Because Paul said, I wrote it out of much affliction. The Greek word there for affliction, it means it's flipsies, and it means pressure. What constricts or rubs together, and it could mean tribulation, especially eternal pressure that comes from someone that feels confined. It means restricted or without options. So Paul is saying, I felt this internal pressure, when I wrote to you, I didn't have options. And he says, in anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Paul is clearly emotionally torn up over having to bring correction to this church that he deeply cares for. Because he says, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Paul's telling them that when he penned 1 Corinthians, he didn't do it to bust them. He didn't do it to assert his apostolic authority over them. He wrote it from a place of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears. Paul says, don't misunderstand my tone, church. I wasn't angrily pointing my finger in your face and pointing these things out at you, like we see some people do today, ministry. That's not effective. And I wrote it with tears in my eyes because of the love that I have for you. I wasn't trying to be hard with you. I was writing to you compassionately, sincerely, out of a real concern for you. You know, gang, it's not enjoyable for us as leaders to bring correction, to have those difficult conversations with people. I know some leaders avoid those conversations at all costs. I just don't happen to be one of those leaders because I know God's called me to do it. When it presents itself, then I have that conversation because I don't want to sweep it under the rug, right? But some leaders I know avoid it at all costs. It's not fun, and I don't ever look forward to doing it when I have to do it. But I know God has sometimes called me to do it. And Paul tells us he was anguished over the correction that he had to bring to this church in Corinth. The reason why he did is because he didn't have any other option. There was this internal pressure that Paul was getting through the Holy Spirit so that when he wrote to them, that they would come to know the love that he has for them. Just maybe by way of application, church, if you love someone and you see them going down a bad path, if you love them, will you please say something to them about it? Because I find the church today is like, wouldn't want to offend anybody, wouldn't want to make anybody uncomfortable. I mean, where did we like lose that? God doesn't care about our comfort, not in that way. I mean, he cares about comforting us, but not in the sense of us like being like, we can just do what we want to do. If you love someone, if I love you and I see you going down a bad path, isn't it my responsibility to warn you if I love you? In church, we're called to do that as well. So if you love someone, tell them. Now, the key to that is your approach. Tell the truth in love. Tell them truth, but tell it in love. You don't have to be jerk face about it, right? Just be loving about it, but tell the truth. Another thing is when you're reading through God's word, and I'm reading through God's word, Are we hearing the tone that our Heavenly Father is trying to express to us? Because if we aren't, and I've made this mistake before, we can make the same mistakes that the Corinthians did. See, they read this first letter, and they were like, dude, Paul hates us. I mean, he's totally ticked at us right now. We've got all these problems. I mean, he's left. He told us what we needed to do. We're not doing it, and we have all these problems, and now he doesn't want anything to do with us, right? And that's not Paul's heart at all. He wrote to them out of much affliction, with anguish of heart, with many tears, that you might know the love that I have for you so abundantly. That doesn't sound to me at all like someone who's ticked off. It sounds to me like somebody who very much cares. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. So in John chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus and his disciples are at this Cana wedding. It's actually the first miracle that Jesus did, turning water into wine. And so the host runs out of wine, and Mary, Jesus' mother, approaches Jesus and says, hey, can you help with this? And here's Jesus' response back to her in verse 4. He says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. So if you just kind of take that at face value, you're like, dude, did Jesus talk to his mom like that? Like, he's about to get smacked. Well, I don't really know if you can smack the Son of God, but I would get smacked if I said that. But right, if you just read it at face value, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour's not yet come. It kind of sounds harsh, but you have to understand, woman there in the Greek is a term of endearment and a term of respect. It's not correction. Jesus is tenderly saying woman there, not woman. He's saying it very tenderly, okay? So if you just read it at face value, you miss the tone. Let me give you another example. Psalm chapter 7, verse 11, it says, God is a just God and God is angry with the wicked every day. Is he sitting up there ready to smack folks? Like, I used to believe, because I grew up in a kind of a Baptist background, I used to think that God had a personal fly swatter for me. And every time I got, bam, every time I got out of line, he was waiting to hit me. And if you read that at face value, that's what it sounds like. But you have to understand the original language here. When he says God is angry with the wicked every day, it is the minimal amount of time that we can measure. Like this, God is angry with the wicked, and he has every right to be with the wicked. We do some wicked things in this country and around the world, don't we? But this is how much he's angry with the wicked. It changes the perspective, doesn't it? So sometimes we don't understand the original words and what they mean, and because of that, we completely miss the tone. And if we miss God's tone, we might completely misunderstand his heart. Amen? Now Paul's going to change the subject in verse 5, and you need a little background on that. There was this man in the church in Corinth, who Paul singled out in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this guy was carrying on an incestuous relationship with his mother-in-law. If Dave was teaching this, he'd be like, ew, right? Like, serious, stepmom? What part of that? Yeah, that's gross. Anyway, and the church, they knew about this, okay? And not only were they not doing anything about it, they were approving of it. And Paul's like, you guys got to deal with this situation. I mean, it's not right. And not only is it not right, but the Gentiles, the heathen, they wouldn't even engage in practices like that. I mean, you guys are ruining your witness to them because they expect more of you, and the Gentiles won't even do that, but you guys are allowing that to go on in your church. And so he says in verse 5, but if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. Not to be too severe, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. And so Paul gives them later on, in the text, he goes on to give them some specific instructions on how to handle this situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And with his own words, he says, deliver that man to Satan. Paul, what? Deliver him to Satan? Paul, you're harsh, Paul. Well, there's a reason for it. He says, deliver him to Satan for this reason, that he might learn, that he might be put out of comfort of the fellowship, that he might be isolated and on his own, so that he can come to a place where this is where I'm at. This is not fun place to be. Like there used to be a lot of love I used to experience in the church, a lot of fellowship, you know, the worship, the word was all that good. I'm not experiencing that anymore. Like, I want that back. And that isolation that he was in would bring him pressure to want to come back into the church and experience all of those things that he used to experience. And that pressure would cause him to face up to his sin and that he would repent from it. Because the goal of Paul's instruction was to allow this man to be isolated, not to destroy the man, but to destroy the man's flesh in order to save his soul. There's a difference between trying to destroy somebody and destroying the flesh in order to save that person. Big difference. And church, it worked. They excommunicated this guy. It produced the desired results. He was excommunicated from the church. And then what happened was he experienced that. And he repented. He changed his mind. Hey, sleep with my stepmom? Yeah, what was that all about? That was stupid. And he repented from that. And here's what happened. Now they won't let him back in. There's dumb and then there's dumber. And that's the church in Corinth. So it's like Paul's saying this, okay, clearly you should have been dealing with this issue. I mean, this guy is like coming down the aisle with a stepmom on his arm. Hello, that's a problem, right? And you guys didn't want to do anything about it. I had to write to you and tell you. That was like Captain Obvious. And now what should be even more Captain Obvious to you to bring him back in and restore him, now you're not doing it. It's like you got him reversed. You won't do the thing that you really ought, you know, you didn't deal with the thing that you should have dealt with, and now you don't want to do the right thing after it's been done. Just makes no sense. And it says in verse 7, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. And so this punishment that was brought on this guy produced the desired results, but now they needed to restore him back into fellowship. Church, we need to remember not just to correct, but also to restore. We don't want to be just good at correction and bad at restoration. Because when there's repentance in a person, true repentance, not you got busted, but you're truly sorry for what you did and you've repented from it, when there's repentance, there has to be restoration. And a way for us to practice this is, parents, we need to practice both of these with our kids. It's not just, you can't just, you know, discipline your kid and not when you see fruit, not restore them. And leaders, if you lead anybody here, husbands, if you lead your wife, you lead your family, if you are a businessman, if you are a leader in the community, you need to practice both of these with the people that work for you. And in verse 8, he says, therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. And so they were obedient to bring the correction by putting the man outside the fellowship. They passed that test. Now they needed to be obedient to bring him back into the fellowship and reaffirm their love for him. You can come back in and you're welcome and it's all good, you know, because they mess up too, right? And in verse 10, it says, now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if I indeed have forgiven anything, I have forgiven the one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. So Paul's saying, whoever you guys forgive, I forgive. And church, we need to be forgiving people. I mean, the church sometimes is so unforgiving towards people, like we have a right to judge people who make mistakes. I mean, we're called to judge, but it's a different kind of judge. We need to be forgiving people, because if we're not forgiving people, we don't really understand how we've been forgiven. It's like, you know, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, it tells us this. Here's how we're to this is in our approach towards each other. We're to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And I think sometimes we can justify unforgiveness, you know, and because we don't understand it, you know, and he clearly says there, you forgive as you've been forgiven. So when I mess up, does God ever come to me and say, hey, Joey, that was a 7. You're going to have to wait a couple weeks for my forgiveness. I'm going to have to let you really suffer through this one. Okay, that was a 7, bro. It was a really big deal there. Because I think that's what we do with people. That was a really big thing that you did. You really messed up there. And so I'm going to let you just sweat it out for a couple weeks. When we ask God forgiveness, when does it happen? Immediately. And that's how we need to forgive. Now, I understand there's a difference between forgiveness and trust, depending on what that person did. But forgiveness should always be immediate. Amen? Because if we don't really understand how we've been forgiven. And in verse 11, he says, lest Satan take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And so What were the enemy's tactics in this scenario? The enemy has many tactics, but what was his particular tactic here? Fishing tactics. He was baiting and luring this guy through lust. And that's what the enemy does. He takes sin and he packages it and he puts it out in front of you. You say, look at this little shiny thing. Isn't it neat? Puts it in a nice little package. And what happens is the devil seeks to present sin to us in this neat little package so that our first reaction is to look at it. Okay, I'm looking at it. Yeah. Okay, that's the first step. But then the next step is we want to admire it, and then we want it, and then we take it. But it's not ours to have because it's sin. And Paul tells this church in Corinth, you need to restore this guy. You need to forgive him. You need to love him. You need to take him back, lest he be overwhelmed with grief. You need to take him back so that Satan doesn't gain another victory. Because Satan already won by luring and baiting this guy through lust. I mean, he's been excommunicated from the church. But Paul's saying, don't allow a second victory by allowing this man to be swallowed up with too much sorrow by not allowing him to come back into the fellowship. And the Bible tells us there's an approach when you have to deal with these things. If you're ever in a situation where you have to deal with this, there's a certain approach. In Galatians chapter 6, the first three verses says this, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a man in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's our approach when you ever have to deal with something. And then Paul, what has he been doing? He's been talking to us about this care that he has for this church, this love that he has for them, but they've also greatly misunderstood him. And then what happens is in this next verse, here's what's happened. Paul has arranged to have Titus to deliver 1 Corinthians to the Corinthian church. He's to deliver it. He's to wait for their response to it. And then Paul and Titus are going to meet in Troas, and Titus is going to tell Paul, hey, here's how they received it. Here's the condition that they're in. But there's a problem. In verse 12, Paul doesn't find Titus in Troas, and that caused him some anxiety. Check it out, verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest, I had no relief in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. And so he comes to Troas, and what for what purpose? To preach Christ's gospel. And there was a door that was open there, and he did preach there, and people's lives were changed because of that. But remember, in context, they had been beating him up about travel plans. Paul, you said you were going to come see us, and you didn't see us, and you know, we don't really trust what you say. We don't even know if you're an apostle or not, you know, being like little babies. You know, he's going to come see him, but it's been delayed. And there was a purpose that I explained to you for the delay. So what I'm trying to say is it's the gospel and not Paul's own personal desires that determine his travel plans. Okay? Because we can plan to do something. You guys planning to do something tomorrow. We can plan to do stuff, but God can always change our plans and often does. That's why it's always good for us to say, if the Lord wills. Hey, I'm going to do this thing. I want to do something in ministry a month from now. We're planning to do this, but if the Lord wills, because he might not. And then he says, a door was opened to me by the Lord, and I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. There were great evangelistic opportunities that were set before Paul, but he couldn't stay there. He says, I just wanted to see Titus so he could tell me about how the church was doing and whether or not they received my letter. Paul clearly loves this church. Corinth is on his heart. And even with all of its problems and all of their criticisms toward him, there's nothing else that he can think about at that moment in his life. Paul cared for people more than he cared about ministry. And church, that needs to be us as well, that we care more about people than we care about ministering to them. Okay? I'm taking some of the staff through a book called Developing the Leaders Around You. And the guy, his supposition is people don't care how much you know, your knowledge, all that stuff, until they know how much you care. That's the place that you launch from, is caring for people. And then when you care for people, you're able to pour into them. Amen? And then he says, But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now here's the crescendo, the whole point of my message. Verse 14. Now thanks be to God who always, it means at all times, thanks be to God who at all times leads us in triumph. And who is it in? It's in Christ. So you've got to understand something from a Roman history perspective. Paul is giving us this imagery in order for you to clearly understand this. And so here's what would happen. If a Roman general won a victory over an enemy on foreign soil, and he killed at least 5,000 enemy soldiers, and he gained new territory for the emperor, when the general came back to Rome, he was given a triumphal march, okay? And here's what this march would look like, is he would ride around in a golden chariot, he would be surrounded by his officers and all of his soldiers, and that parade would include all of the spoils of battle. And then behind them would be, marching right behind them would be the captive enemy soldiers. And they would be marching behind the general and his army, and people would be lined up all along the streets cheering this general on. And then the Roman priests would also be in this parade, and they were carrying these burning incense, and that was to pay tribute to the victorious army. So it was very much a smell, a sweet smell of victory. It was a time of celebration. And then they watched their leader, their general, be paraded through the streets because he had defeated 5,000 of their enemy and new territory was claimed for Rome. And so the march, it had a path, a way about what it had, like a route that would be taken through the city, and it would end up at this place called Circus Maximus. And there these captives were marched into the arena to entertain the Romans by fighting wild beasts. I bet you can guess who won. The enemy literally got torn to shred. So Joey, what's the point? How does this Roman history apply to us today? Well, Jesus Christ is our great general, and he left the empire of heaven to come to this foreign soil, earth. And what did he do? He battled our enemy for us, Satan, and he defeated him at the hill called Calvary. Not with swords, not with shields, not with arrows, but he defeated him with the cross. You see, 5,000 people didn't die when that happened. When Jesus died on the cross, 5,000 people didn't die. 5,000 people were given new life. Because on the day of Pentecost, we're told in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, that 3,000 people were added to the church. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, another 2,000 were added to the church. So Jesus claimed the spoils of battle, didn't he? Lost souls who were in bondage to sin and Satan, but not anymore, because he won through the cross. And this victorious general's son, here's what would happen, is there, this victorious general, his sons would walk behind their father's chariot through this procession, and they were sharing in his victory. And church, that's where we are as believers today. We're following Christ in triumph. Because we, church, we do not fight for victory. We fight from victory. Because when Paul was in Asia and when he was in Corinth, all the situations and all the problems that he faced there, it didn't suggest that victory was right around the corner. But he believed God, and God turned victory, or excuse me, he turned defeat into victory. Whatever you're going through today, church, whatever tough situations that you're facing, just as Paul is facing right now, we don't always feel like we're experiencing victory or triumph, do we? It's not a feeling, right? Sometimes you don't feel that way. But it's in those times where we have to understand God's perspective rather than our own perspective, because oftentimes God's perspective is very different from our own. See, when you're going through trials and tribulations, you might view victory as just getting out of a trial. But God views victory as giving us the strength to be able to go through a trial, because that trial is going to do something in you. See, it'd be less fun to go through it, but then you don't get the benefit of going through it. Read James. You guys know your favorite verse. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials and tribulations, knowing that it's going to do something, right? I know that's your favorite verse, right? You guys have it on your refrigerator, right? But there's a working out that's taking place in us when we go through trials. And we have to let that happen in order to produce fruit. So God was the one that was leading Paul through all of his sorrow, through all the tears, through all of the problems, through all of the misunderstandings, through all of the difficult conversations, all of that. And God used those things to lead him in triumph. We're going to have setbacks, church, aren't we? Going to have difficulties. But we need to be thankful because it is God who is leading us through them. And when God leads you in triumph, understand this. He's always, always leading you forward. Always. It's never backwards. He's always leading you forward. Come on, let's get back in the battle. Let's go. You're okay. You can do this through me. Always. He's always leading us forward. Now, I know that's not easy. It's easy to say, but I've experienced it, so I can talk from personal experience. It isn't always easy, and it doesn't mean that it's not going to hurt along the way and that there won't be setbacks, but trust God that he's leading you towards a victory, not defeat. Amen? See, if we're in Christ, we can't lose because he's already won the war for us. There's battles to fight. There's still some battles that we need to engage in, but the war's already been won. And not only is God leading us in triumph, but he manifests that truth to everyone around us. Because he says, through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. That word diffuses in the Greek language means to manifest. It means to make clear or obvious to the eye or the mind. And so this verse is saying that we are the fragrance of his knowledge. What's fragrance? It's smell, isn't it? The Bible also tells us that we're salt. That's taste. And that we're light. That's sight. And we're called to preach. That's hearing. And we're also called to lay hands on those that need healing. That's touch. All five senses. And you know what five means in the Bible? Grace. We have triumphal victory in grace. Because the Bible tells us you've been saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. So in verse 15, he says, for we are to God the fragrance. It means you are the sweet smelling aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. So he says, we are a fragrance. We are a sweet smelling aroma to God. Do you guys like feel that? Do you feel like I am, of course, why wouldn't I be a sweet-smelling aroma? I mean, you don't feel that, do you, right? But it says that we are, for you are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. See, in Old Testament times, animal sacrifices were a sweet aroma to God unless the people that were doing them were rebelling against him. And there were times in Israel's history where they were disobeying him, they were not following him, and they were still offering animal sacrifices to God, even though they were in this disobedient stage, even though they were rebelling against him. And God said, those sacrifices to me, when you're rebelling against me, when we're not in harmony, those sacrifices are a stench to me. They're not a sweet aroma, they're a stench. And the same is true of us today, church, that when we live our lives to honor God, and we make his name great, we're going to be a sweet-smelling aroma to him. But the other is true. If we're going to go through the motions, if we're going to rebel against him, then we're going to reek. That's how we're going to smell to God. And in verse 16, he says, to the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. I think Paul's trying to tell us there that smells have powerful associations, don't they? Shalyn and I love like awesome smells. We've been like doing a lot of walking lately on trails. And so, you know, the wind comes up, the flowers and the trees and all that type of stuff, they smell like awesome. I love coming home from work and Shalyn's burning some candles. And no, you're not getting my man card after this service. I like that stuff. I like, you know, smelling the roses and stuff like that, because in my early years, I didn't care nothing about that. I like slowing down a little bit and just smelling those things. I love those type of smells. And I can remember a time, you know, when I came home from work, and Shalyn's an incredible baker. Like, she's a good cook, but girl can bake. I mean, we could open up a bakery tomorrow, and it would be successful. And I remember getting home from work and walking in, and there's these things that Shalyn makes called seven-layer bars. And she only makes them at Christmas or Thanksgiving, because if she made them all the time, I'd be like $4.50. Like, I ain't lying. Like, what do you want for breakfast? Seven-layer bars. What do you want for lunch? Seven-layer bars. What for dinner? Seven-layer bars. You want a snack? How about some more seven-layer bars? I would be $4.50 easy. I devour these things. Like, Christian and Colin try to reach for them, get off those. Those are mine. Mommy made those for me. So these things are like, these things are from heaven. I love these things. And at this time, the boys are really little. You know, they're, you know, very little. And one of them's still in diapers. And so here was, when I would come home from work, you know, they would hear the door open and, "Daddy's home, Daddy's home." And, you know, they would come and rush to me, and I would give them a hug and a kiss. And, you know, I would throw them in the air, you know, have a drink real quick, and then catch them, and then, you know, flip them back up in the air. You know what responsible fathers do, right? If you guys knew some of the things I did to my kids, oh my gosh. We have video proof of it. I never drop them, but praise be to God for that. But so I flip them in, and sometimes they say, "Daddy, Daddy, can you put us on your shoulders?" And so I'd put them on my shoulders. And so when this happened, you know, I put one of them on my shoulder, and about 3 seconds later, I noticed another smell that was permeating the room. "Honey, help." "Can you do something with this kid?" Right? And so what's my point? Well, one smell was the smell of life, but the other was definitely the smell of death. And he says to the one, to the conquered soldiers, we, the church, believers, are the aroma of death leading to death. And the other, the triumphant, the guys that win, we are the aroma of life leading to life. And so as these Roman priests burned the incense in the parade, that odor affected different people in different ways. To the triumphant soldiers, it meant life and victory because they won. But to the conquered enemy, it meant death and defeat because they're being marched to their deaths. And using, you know, Paul is using the image of this incense to paint this picture of Christian ministry. He saw believers as incense, right? Giving forth the fragrance, this sweet smelling aroma of Jesus Christ. And to God and to believers, or to God, believers are the very fragrance of Jesus Christ. But to unbelievers, we are the fragrance of death. So in other words, Paul said the Christian life and ministry is really a matter of life and death. The way that we live our life for God and the way that we work and God works through us, okay, can mean life or death to the world around us. What aroma are you permeating this morning? And then he goes on and he says, who is sufficient for these things? It means who's qualified or who's able to do this stuff? And the answer is simple. No one. None of us. I'm not adequate to be able to do those things. But we actually get our answer in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. It gives us our answer. Paul says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. There's our sufficiency. And what we get to do, church, is we get to diffuse the fragrance of Christ. We get to minister to believers, and we get to share with unbelievers. And he finishes up by saying, for we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God. There were false teachers in Corinth who were peddling the word of God, and they were using God's word as a tool to get financial gain, just like we have today. There's nothing new under the sun. But Paul says, we're from God. God sent us to minister to you, and everything that we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Paul understood something, that he always was aware that his first audience in ministry was God himself. And every word that he spoke in the sight of God. So church, what's the point? What do I want you to walk out of here? You know, what now? Monday's coming. What do I want you to walk out? There's difficulties in life, isn't there? There's no sidestep in that. There's problems that we face. We haven't promised, you know, a hunky-dory life, being believers. I want you to have that verse on your heart. Now, thanks be to God, who at all times leads us in triumph in Christ. We got to march forward, don't we, church? We can't stay in the past. We can't stay behind. We can't move backwards. We got to move forwards. We got to march forward following Jesus. Everything's going to work out, church. God's still up there, and he still loves us very much. Amen. Let's pray.